Today's sermon passage comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation is the very last book of the Bible, and I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 14. Please turn there and follow along as I read from Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on a cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia.
Thanks, Natalie. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and as you can tell, we come to a heavy, heavy, sobering chapter in a lot of ways. And so when I preach, one of my desires is that the mood or the tone of my voice and the tone of the sermon matches the tone of the passage. And so I pray that that's the case here this morning. But if you've been with us, you know we're in this section of Revelation that really is from chapter 12 to chapter 14. And in these chapters, if you remember, there's an enemy that is on the pursuit and is chasing after the church, or chasing after us as Christians. And that enemy is portrayed as a dragon in chapter 12 and chapter 13 that we saw. And this dragon is none other than Satan. That Satan is trying to do anything and everything he can do to bring us down as Christians, to devour our faith as Christians, to cause us to get really practical, to cause us just to walk away from Jesus, to chunk our faith, to say, "I'm done with it," and just to pursue Satan and worshiping him and not worshiping Jesus. And so last week then, that's what we've seen our last couple weeks in chapter 12 and 13. Then last week, we saw that Satan doesn't do this alone. Instead, Satan has two accomplices that he uses to try and destroy our faith. And these two accomplices are beasts. And so the first beast, if you remember, that he uses are evil, wicked political rulers and governments and political powers. And the second beast he uses then are false teachers or false prophets that are seeking to deceive us to worship the first beast. And so then during the time that John wrote this book of Revelation, this first beast would have been a reference to the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. And we talked about this whole idea of the imperial cult back in the day and how the emperor demanded to be called titles like Lord and Savior and Son of God and God, and for people to perform all these sacrifices and all these rituals in order to worship the emperor as a god. And so then, as you can imagine, if you're a Christian in that time period, and particularly these Christians that John is writing to in these seven churches, they're at a crossroads then. Like, what do they do? Do they bow their knee in worship to the emperor? Do they call the emperor Lord and confess that he's God, that he's the Lord, in order to escape persecution, in order to escape imprisonment, and in some cases to escape death? Or do they hold fast to their faith? Do they continue to proclaim that Jesus is Lord? He's the Son of God. We're not bowing our knee to the emperor. We're bowing our knee to Jesus. Come what may. Persecute me. Imprison me. Kill me. Jesus is my Lord. That's the situation that many of them find themselves in, and really the whole point of why the book of Revelation was written. Now, in saying all that, I know that we don't find ourselves here in this room as Christians here in the same exact, if this isn't apples to apples exactly, in terms of the exact situation that the Christians back in the first century found themselves in. At the same time in saying that, Satan is right now using other means to try and devour us. He's using other means to try and cause us to walk away from Jesus, to fall away from Jesus, to not follow and worship Jesus anymore. And so think about that. That might not be a Roman emperor. That might not be the Roman Empire. But what is that for you? What is Satan using? What is the means that he's using right now to cause you to just to say, I'm done. I quit. Or to slowly but surely begin to drift. And slowly but surely begin to fall away from following and walking with Jesus. Like for some, it might be peer pressure. It might be the fear of man, the desire to be liked, the desire to be accepted, or just the cultural pressure in which we live in today. For others, it might be just a sinful pleasure, a sinful temptation that's really enticing, that you're tempted to walk away from Jesus so you can just jump headlong into and live in unrepentant sin as you're seeking after and enjoying the pleasures of that sin. For others, it might be pain you're walking through, hardship, suffering you're walking through that's causing your faith just to shrivel up and dwindle. For others, it might be some sort of false teaching or false ideas that are out there that are causing you to doubt your faith, that are causing you to doubt this book, that are tempting you potentially to deconstruct and to walk away from your faith completely. And so then I know the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, isn't threatening to imprison you or to kill you right now. But Satan is using a whole lot of other things to try and cause you to walk away, to devour your faith. And since that's true then, here's the question that chapter 14 is going to answer for us this morning. How do we keep that from happening? How do we keep that from happening? In other words, how do we hold fast to our faith and faithfully endure all these things that Satan's trying to use in our lives to devour us and to cause us to fall away from Jesus? How do we do that? Well, So what we're going to see within chapter 14 here this morning, that in this chapter, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see two different motivations for why we should endure. Two different motivations for why we should continue to keep on keeping on, holding fast to our faith, not walking away from Jesus, but continuing to worship Him. And the motivations that we're going to see here aren't the only motivations that Scripture gives here. But it's going to be the two motivations that chapter 14 is going to give us here this morning. And so here are the two motivations. That when we're tempted in those moments to just walk away, to fall away, in those moments when we're tempted to just give up in terms of persevering in our faith and our walk with Jesus, these are two motivations we're to remember that John gives us to compel us, to motivate us, to keep on keeping on in our faith and our trust and our walk in following Jesus. The first motivation is this. It's knowing that those who endure will celebrate forever in heaven. That those who endure to the end will celebrate forever in heaven. So this is what we see in this first vision that John is given here in verses 1 through 5 here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14 here. Here's the first vision John receives. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." And so this is what John sees at the beginning of his vision here. And everything he's describing here, it should sound familiar if you've been with us throughout this sermon series in Revelation. We've seen all of this before. And so we've seen a lamb before, right? In chapter 5, verse 6. And that lamb was none other than Jesus. So that's the lamb here. The lamb is Jesus. The 144,000 then, in verse 1, symbolizes the church. Meaning it symbolizes this isn't literally 144,000 people, but the 144,000 people symbolize the church, Christians, meaning all Christians, all believers for all time, past, present, future. And the reason we know that is because what we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 4, when we saw the 144,000 there singing and worshiping and praising God. The 144,000 there in chapter 7, verse 4, if you remember, was specifically a reference to Christians for all time, all believers, the universal church. And so if you have questions about that, we don't have time to devote an entire sermon to that all over again, but Nate preached Genesis. We're not in Genesis. Yeah, we're not. Nate preached in Revelation chapter 7. That chapter and did a fabulous job of explaining and unpacking how the meaning of the 144,000 there and how they symbolized Christians for all time and believers for all time. So if you have questions about that, I would encourage you to go back to that sermon on our website and to listen to that for that explanation there. But just like we saw, if you remember, in Revelation 7, the 144,000 there had the name of God sealed or written on their forehead. And that's the same thing that we see in verse 1 here in chapter 14. And again, this shouldn't be taken literally, that we should write God or Jesus on our forehead like literally. Instead, again, this is symbolically, that it symbolizes that having somebody's name written on your forehead or a mark on your forehead symbolized ownership. It symbolized who you belong to. And so just like last week at the very end of chapter 13, unbelievers had the mark of the beast on their forehead. Not literally, but that symbolized that they belong to the beast. And so Christians don't have the mark of the beast on our forehead, symbolizing that we belong to the beast. Christians have the mark or the name of Jesus or the name of God written on our forehead, symbolizing that we belong to Jesus. We belong to God. That's who we worship. We follow Him. So this is who John sees. Verse 1. John sees a lamb, Jesus. John sees 144,000, meaning Christians. And look where he sees them standing then in verse 1. He sees them standing on Mount Zion. So then where's that? Well, in the Old Testament, Mount Zion was a reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the temple was. And the temple was where God's presence dwelled with his people. And so, just like the lamb is symbolic, this is important, and just like the 144,000 are symbolic, so this reference to the Mount Zion is symbolic as well. It's not a reference to a literal temple mount in Jerusalem. Instead, what John sees here is a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem, where God's presence dwells with his people in heaven. And so put all that together. This is what John sees. He sees the Lamb. He sees the church dwelling with God in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And look what he hears them doing. Love this picture. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And so this is what John sees in verse 1. Now this is what John hears in verses 2 through 4. He hears the 144,000, the church, singing. And they weren't just singing. Did you notice? They were like, not just singing, they were singing really, really loud. Like in verse 2, he says that their voices sounded like the roar of rushing water. So think like roaring water. Think like Niagara Falls. He says their voices sounded like the sound of thunder. So think loud, booming thunder. One time, this was years ago, I was preaching another passage of scripture talking about loud, booming thunder, and the Lord came through. Like, seriously, we were in the Doubletree Hotel. Loud, booming thunder. Boom! It was awesome. I guess I didn't pray enough for that. Anyway. So roaring water, loud booming thunder, but that's not all. Like the sound of a whole bunch of harpists playing their harps. Right, just a whole bunch of harpists just playing their harps. Put all that together. He's trying to show us that's how loud, booming these voices were. The church, the 144,000, how loud they're singing. And did you notice what they were singing then? What song they were singing? John doesn't here give us the exact lyrics that they were singing here. But in verse 3, he does say they were singing a new song. Like, this is really important here because every time in Scripture, when you read these two words, new song, it was in our call to worship, if you remember. The words new song, that almost every time that God supernaturally intervenes and steps in to rescue and save and deliver his people from some trouble or predicament that they find themselves in, then those people respond by, and the scripture uses this word, by singing a new song. And it's a new song because it's a new act or a new work of deliverance that God does in delivering and rescuing his people in a new way. And so they respond then by singing a new song, which explains and describes the new act of deliverance that God has just accomplished in rescuing and delivering them. And that's what these 144,000 people are doing here. That in verse 4, like of all the people on the earth, they're the only ones, verse 4, that God has redeemed. Meaning that he has rescued, that he has purchased, that he has delivered from the judgment that they deserve for their sin. And as a result, just like everybody else in Scripture, they respond to that deliverance by bursting out and singing a new song. Because that's what people from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation do. Saved people sing. Delivered people, rescued people sing a new song. Now, in saying all that, I don't think this means we're literally going to be playing harps and singing every second of every day nonstop, forever in heaven. And I'll be honest with you, if that's all we did, for somebody who can't play a harp and can't sing, I'm sure glad that's not all that we're going to be doing. Instead, I do believe this language here is symbolic, like everything else that we're reading in chapter 14 and really most of Revelation here. It's not literal that we're just going to be playing harps and singing nonstop in heaven. It's not literally going to be doing those things. And some of you are like, amen. I'm right there with you. But it does symbolize, though, something that's going to be true. And what it symbolizes is this. Just think about it. All the harps being played and all the loud voices singing, it's meant to symbolize this big, exuberant, exhilarating, joyful, festive celebration. Like anytime you walk into a group of people who are like playing instruments and singing really loud, it's a joyful celebration. You're like, something's good going on. They're excited. They're celebrating something. And that's what this symbolizes here. And so think about this for a minute. Think about the greatest joy that you've ever experienced in your life. For some of y'all, it might be having a baby. For others of you, it might be getting married. For others of you, it might be some vacation or some experience that you've had. For others of you, it might be that dream job that you got, or it might be just that conversation you had with a friend earlier in the week. Or think about the greatest celebration you've ever celebrated, the greatest celebration you ever joined with others to celebrate. The Chiefs parade. The Royals parade 10 years ago. Whatever. Just think about that feeling in that moment, that joy or celebration, whatever that was. That's just a drop in the bucket. Just a little drop in the bucket compared to the joy and celebration that awaits us in heaven. Like that's all it's ever going to be. That's all that it's going to be there. It's all that it's going to be, like for every second, all the time, without end, nonstop. Like no stress, no anxiety, no fear, no sadness, nothing, just nothing but complete and utter joy and celebration that lasts billions upon billions upon billions of years forever. All it's going to be. It's a big, festive, joyful, exuberant celebration. Which then begs the question, who gets to enjoy this? Who gets to experience this? We kind of already answered the question, that the 144,000 do, meaning all Christians for all time. But in verses 4 through 5, you may have noticed, we see a more detailed description of who these 144,000, meaning the church, are and what they're like. In verse 4, we're going to try and get through these pretty quick, but in verse 4, John says, it is these, talking about the 144,000 that have been redeemed, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's important to understand here that, again, I don't believe that John's speaking literally here. If he was speaking literally, then that would mean the 144,000 here are only comprised of celibate men, and that only celibate men are in heaven. And I have a feeling that's not going to be the case, or I'm in trouble. Sorry. I do have 4 children, so you know. So when John's talking about these 144,000 being virgins here, I think he's speaking figuratively here, which makes sense, again, if we remember the context of Revelation as a whole here. that John's writing to believers who are being tempted to worship the beast instead of Jesus. Later on, he's going to describe Babylon as being a harlot, as being a prostitute. And he's going to describe the church as being the bride of Christ. And so the picture here is those then that worship the beast, those then that worship Babylon, the harlot, the prostitute, figuratively speaking, are those who commit spiritual adultery and spiritual unfaithfulness against Jesus, against God. And so I believe that's a figurative language that John is using to describe the virgins here. He's not talking about literal physical virgins. He's talking about spiritual faithfulness. Those who haven't committed spiritual adultery against Christ. They've been faithful to him. That's why in verse 4, John goes on to say, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Again, it's a picture of their devotion to the Lamb, their faithfulness to the Lamb. They don't follow the beast wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're loyal and faithful to the Lamb, not loyal and faithful to the beast. At the end of verse 4 then, John goes on to say, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The key words here are for God and the Lamb. That first fruits were an offering in the Old Testament that was given to God. And that's who these 144,000 are. They're an offering that's given to, not to the beast, not to the dragon, but they're an offering that's given for God. They're given for the Lamb. Again, it's a picture of their devotion, their loyalty, their faithfulness. They've been handed over. They belong to, been given to God and Jesus, not the beast. And then in verse 5, John says, and in their mouth, talking about the 144,000, no lie was found, for they are blameless. Wish we could unpack this more, but that word, the lie, no lie was found, that throughout the Old Testament, the word lie was specifically a reference to a false god or a false idol in the Old Testament. So a lie in your mouth would be a reference to worshiping a false god, worshiping a false idol. Like the beast. But these 144,000 here don't worship a lie. They don't worship a false god. They don't worship the beast. Instead, they worship the true God, the true Lamb. And so this is the description here that describes these 144,000 who sing and who celebrate in heaven with the Lamb. And if you notice this description, this fourfold description, it's four descriptions, but they're all basically saying the same thing. They're saying that those who sing and celebrate with the Lamb in heaven are those who haven't turned back to worship the beast like the dragon is tempting them to. They've remained loyal in worshiping and following the Lamb. They haven't turned from following the Lamb to turn and follow and worship the beast. That's the description of who is part of this 144,000 who are singing and celebrating. It's those who've been loyal and devoted to and faithful to worship and follow the Lamb, not the beast. And so then, do you see what John's doing here? You see the whole point of these five verses here? He's trying to motivate the believers he's writing to. Remember what they're going through. Remember what they're being tempted to do. He's trying to motivate them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus and endure and not to worship the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire. And he does that by painting a picture of what awaits them if they hold fast to their faith and patiently endure. What awaits them is an eternity of exhilarating, joyful celebration that they're going to be able to be a part of if they endure. And that's the message for us here this morning as well. Again, Satan is using all these different tactics to try and keep us from holding on to our faith and to try and keep us from walking, to try and cause us to walk away from Jesus. Sinful pleasures, deception, doubt, lies, suffering, pain, all these things trying to cause you, trying to cause me to just chunk it all. But this vision here, he puts before us to show us, no, keep on keeping on. Endure, persevere, hold fast. Why? Because this is what awaits you. In other words, don't forfeit. Don't trade an eternity of joyful celebration for 10, 20, 50 years of sinful pleasures or whatever it is that's tempting you to walk away from Jesus. It's not worth it. Instead, let this vision of what awaits you, this vision of this future celebration to come that's going to last for all of eternity, let that vision of the future celebration motivate you and compel you to hold fast to your faith and continue to follow Jesus and not to walk away, not to fall away, no matter the cost. That's the first motivation for why we should endure. The second motivation then is the polar opposite. And the second motivation is this. Those who don't endure then will be tormented in hell forever. Those who do endure will celebrate in heaven forever. Those who don't endure will be tormented in hell forever. So we're going to see in the rest of chapter 14 here. And in the rest of this chapter, the mood's going to change. It's going to change from singing and celebrating, first five verses, to judgment, wrath, torment, and a whole bunch of blood being spilt. And these are the two motivations through these visions that John gives to his readers in order to compel them and motivate them to continue to persevere, even in that's being imprisoned, persecuted, and potentially killed. And they're the motivations he's given us as well. And so in the rest of the chapter, it's going to really, this judgment is going to be divided into two parts. And in the first part of this first section, we're going to see these three angelic pronouncements of judgment in verses 6 through 13 here. And here's the first pronouncement of judgment by an angel. You see it in verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." And so this angel here has a message that's coming on the scene, this going to proclaim this message to all the people in the world. People from every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. And so here's the message then that this angel comes on the scene to proclaim to everyone. We see it in verse 7. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" And so do you see the message then that this angel is bringing here? It's a message of warning, that he's warning everyone on earth, every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. The warning, the message is this: fear God, worship God, give God the glory, and then he explains why. Because the hour of judgment has come. In other words, if you don't fear God, if you don't worship God, if you don't give God the glory, then you're going to incur the judgment of God when he comes. So that's the first pronouncement of the angel. In verse 8 then, we see a second angel come on the scene with a second pronouncement and warning of judgment. Look at verse 8. John says, "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" So again, we're going to see a lot more about Babylon here in the chapters to come, but let me just make at least mention this. Babylon here is a symbolic reference. And it's specifically a symbolic reference to the world in which we live. In other words, just like God's covenant people in the Old Testament, Israel, lived in exile in Babylon in the Old Testament, so we, God's new covenant people, the church, live in exile now here in this world. That's the picture here. We're living in Babylon. We're living in exile. We're not living in the heavenly city of Jerusalem where we're waiting on that when Christ returns and heavenly city comes down to this earth and the whole new creation is created into the city of Jerusalem. But now we live in exile and in Babylon symbolically for this world. But this angel then, if you notice here, comes on the scene and makes a declaration. Babylon has fallen. Babylon has been destroyed. Babylon has fallen and been destroyed in judgment. Which means then that the world in which we live as exiles has fallen in judgment too. It's going to be destroyed in judgment too. Not now, in September of 2024, but in the future, when Jesus returns in judgment. But did you catch the reason for why Babylon is going to fall? This world is going to be destroyed in judgment. The angel says here at the end of verse 8, it's because she, talking about Babylon, this world in which we live, made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Again, we're going to see this more and more in the chapters to come, but like I mentioned earlier, Babylon in the chapters to come, meaning this world, is going to be described as a harlot, as a prostitute. And so then the reference here in verse 8 to Babylon's sexual immorality is a reference to those who commit sexual or spiritual adultery with her, meaning those who commit a spiritual adultery with the world. Meaning instead of being faithful to Jesus and loving Jesus, they get in bed with the world instead and love the world instead of Jesus. They fall away from Jesus and marry themselves to the world. And this angel comes on the scene and is saying, those who do that will fall. Those who do that will be destroyed in judgment along with Babylon, along with their mistress Babylon. Meaning along with the world in which we live. In verse 9, then, we see a third and final angel come on the scene with the final warning and pronouncement of judgment. Look at verse 9. This is, man, even more graphic and gruesome. Verse 9 says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, then here's what's going to happen. Look at verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. In that day, wine was mixed with water, so it was diluted. In other words, the wine wasn't at full strength. But John uses that image here to say that the wrath that those who worship the beast drink, that wrath won't be diluted at all. Instead, they're going to drink and incur God's wrath at full strength. They're going to incur the full fury of God's wrath. And you may be asking, okay, what's that going to be like? What's it going to feel like? What's it going to be like to experience the full strength and the full fury of God's wrath? Well, John tells us in the rest of verse 10, here's what it's going to be like. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's what it's going to feel like to drink the full fury of God's wrath. It's going to feel like you're being tormented. The word tormented could literally be the word tortured. And you may ask, tormented and tortured with what? Well, he tells us, with fire and sulfur. And so then I could be wrong here, but I don't think this is literal here. I don't think they're going to literally be burned with fire and sulfur, like flames. Again, I could be wrong here. I would understand that that's symbolic. But here's the thing. It's symbolic of something real. It's describing something true and real. Tormented with fire and sulfur is symbolic of something that's true and real. It's symbolic of how horrific, how horrible, how excruciatingly painful that God's wrath in hell is going to be. It's going to be like and feel like you're being tormented with fire and sulfur that never stops. And that's the point of the rest of going into verse 11. Like, you're like, how long is that going to last? Maybe I can endure that for 10 seconds. Maybe I can endure that if I'm really strong for a minute. Maybe I can endure that for 10 minutes if you like pain. But how long is that going to last? Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. And that's not even long enough. He goes on, and ever. And they have no rest, meaning no relief. Remember having a kidney stone a few years ago, like pain, oh, awful, like, oh. Took me on my knees, dry heaving. I won't paint the picture. But then every now and then, that stone would kind of move a little bit, and there would be a little bit of relief. Maybe for 2 seconds, maybe for 3 seconds, there's a little relief from the pain. But verse 11, they'll have no rest, no relief, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever sees the mark of its name. That's how long it's going to last. They're going to be tormented forever and ever. It's never going to stop. It's never going to end. They're never, not even for a nanosecond, is there ever going to be any rest or any relief. The agony and anguish of their torment will last forever. And so those are the pronouncements of judgment these three different angels make. And you're like, okay, I'm glad we're done with that part. We're not done. It sees another vision in verses 14 through 20. It's a vision then of the harvest judgment. And this judgment we're going to see in this vision is really in two parts. First part is in verse 14 through 16. Look there. John says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this is a reference, obviously, to Jesus, going back to Daniel chapter 7. And then in verse 15, he says, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice of him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. For he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth has reaped, and the earth was reaped. So then there's some debate regarding exactly if this is a reference to judgment here when Jesus returns, or if this is a reference to Jesus coming to gather up all of the redeemed before he acts in judgment. I would take it the second way, that I think this is a reference to Jesus gathering up all of his redeemed, and then the judgment is going to come in verses 17 through 20 here. And so look at verse 17. John writes, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And so the picture here in verses 17 through 20 is of a grape harvest. And in a grape harvest, the grapes are gathered up, and they're thrown into a wine press, where the grapes then are trampled over and they're squished together in order to make wine. And that's the picture of what's going to happen here in the final judgment. So that's a picture of what's going to happen. What happened to those grapes is a picture of what's going to happen to unbelievers at the final judgment when Jesus returns. That they're going to be like these grapes that are just stomped on and trampled over and squashed in order to make wine. But instead of wine coming out of those who are judged, do you know what's going to come out of them instead? Blood. And not just a little bit of blood, a whole lot of blood. Like, just imagine this. Verse 20, John says that the blood of all the unbelievers who are judged at the final judgment will be as high as the head of a horse's bridle. I don't know how tall a horse he's talking about here, but all the blood of the unbelievers who are judged at the final judgment will be as high as the head of a horse. And it's going to be, their blood's going to be as long as 600 stadia, which is 184 miles. We're talking about 180, and I do believe this language is symbolic and stuff, but just picture this, 184 miles of blood just flowing as high as a horse's head. The blood of all the unbelievers who worship the dragon and worship the beast and who don't worship the Lamb. Now again, I don't think we're to take this literally here, but that flowing through the streets are going to be 184 miles of blood up to a horse's head. At the same time, this is symbolic of something that is going to happen. It's symbolic of the judgment, of the wrath, of the torment that's going to come upon unbelievers at the final judgment. And since that's true then, look what John calls the Christians that he's writing to and us to do. I skipped over it, but it's in verse 12. He says, in light of all that, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Like, that's the whole point of all these visions of judgment. Just remember this, these visions of judgment weren't written to unbelievers. They were written to the seven churches. They were written to believers who were professing faith in Jesus. And they were written to them in order to compel them and motivate them to continually to faithfully endure in the midst of persecution. Meaning, keep on keeping on following Jesus. Hold fast your faith in Jesus. Don't walk away from your faith in Jesus, because if you do, then you're going to be judged just like this. You're going to be tormented just like this. You're going to drink the full fury of God's wrath just like this. Your blood's going to be part of that flow of river of blood flowing. In other words, I don't know how else to say this. These visions of judgment were meant to put the fear of hell in the hearts and the minds of these seven churches and these professing Christians that he's writing to, who are being persecuted hard, whose family members are being imprisoned, some of them, and who some are dying and martyred, and who are being tempted to just chunk it all, forget Jesus. I just want to enjoy some peace and comfort with the Roman Empire for the rest of my life. And John brings up these visions to say, hey, don't do that. It's not worth it. Don't trade an eternity, a joyful celebration, for a lifetime of peace and comfort with the Roman Empire. Don't trade I don't know who needs to hear that this morning. I don't know where you are exactly, where this last week has been for you, and all that you've been flirting with and toying with in your own life, of sinful temptations, of suffering, of pain, of the cultural pressures. If you've been trying to walk both sides, follow the Lamb and follow the dragon, trying to do both. And as you're doing that, maybe that one foot that's on the Lamb is beginning to creep over and you're about to have both feet over here. That mark of the beast is about to just be imprinted on your forehead. symbolizing that you belong here, because that's who owns you. That's where your allegiance lies. If that's you this morning, like we're not playing games here. Like Revelation isn't just a nice little end time book with a bunch of charts. It's very practical and very applicable. If that's you, just remember, if you walk away, this is what awaits you. It's not worth it. That doesn't mean you once were saved and lost your salvation. Nobody can lose their salvation. But your failing to endure will reveal that you were never saved to begin with. And so then let the reality of the judgment to come compel you and motivate you to persevere and endure in following Jesus and not to walk away. So these right here, about to conclude here, these two polar opposite, right, motivations are meant to compel us and motivate us to hold fast our faith and endure. Those who do endure will celebrate forever in heaven. Let that motivate you to hold fast your faith and endure. Those who don't endure will be tormented forever in hell. Let the reality of that compel you and motivate you to hold fast your faith and endure. So I know then in hearing all this, then the natural inclination, the natural default response then is to just, okay, I'm gonna try harder, I'm gonna do better, I'm gonna look to myself and my own strength and my own ability to endure, to pull up my bootstraps, and I'm gonna look to myself and I'm gonna rely upon myself to just persevere through all of this, to make it to the very end. And part of that is good and part of that is true. Yeah, we do have a role. We are ultimately held responsible for whether or not we endure. At the same time, before you just look to yourself and your own strength to endure, let me encourage you to do this. Look to Jesus. That just like you, he was tempted. That just like you, he felt the pressure from the culture in which he lived. Just like you, he felt pain and suffering and anguish in his life. That just like you, he was rejected and abandoned and beaten. But in the midst of all that, through all of that, he faithfully endured all the way to death on a cross, where he received the full judgment of God that we just read about in chapter 14 here. He drank the full cup, full fury of God's wrath. He was tormented with fire and sulfur on the cross. His blood was spilt. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where he now stands in victory, like we saw in verse 1, as the risen Lamb. And in doing so now, he paved the way for us. He paved the way for all those who would ever trust and place their faith in him, making a way for us to be rescued from the eternal conscious torment that we deserved, and making a way for us to stand with him and be among the 144,000 who celebrate forever. And the only reason that's true, the only reason that any of this is possible, isn't because you gritted your teeth and made yourself endure. Instead, the only reason any of this is possible, it's because Jesus first faithfully endured. So hold fast to your faith and your trust in him until the end, to stand with him in joyful celebration forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for hard to swallow passages of scripture that the world and culture and even many Christians and churches we live in don't even like to talk about. But God, I pray that these two motivations, the motivations of the reality of the celebration that awaits us in heaven, the vision and the reality of the full fury of God's wrath and torment in hell, would wake us up from our slumber for those that might have fallen asleep, and cause us to to be alert, to cause us to look to the risen Lamb, the one who's conquered, the one who's been victorious, the one who's faithfully endured until the end. That as we look to Him, as we place our faith in Him, as we continue to follow Him, that we would patiently endure just as He did. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.